What a morning it's been already, huh? Wow, I'm thankful for our worship teams. Yeah, wow, heck yes. I just want to encourage you specifically with something that Emily just prayed there. I think sometimes we come into a sermon that's going to last 30 plus minutes, and maybe you feel like I've got to try and get all of this in, and you don't. What I want you to pray right now is what she prayed. Spirit, show me the one thing that you have from this text this morning for me. Don't try and get all the things. What's the one thing that you have from Paul for me this morning that you want to apply to my life? So come with that heart to it this morning. And I hope you got a sermon note guide, a little bit different this week. I put the Christian Standard Bible translation in there for you so that you would have the exact text that I'm preaching from in case you have a different translation. I also have in there, you know what, let's just jump ahead to that graphic right now. So this is, you know, once again, my attempts to just continue to draw. And I think I did better this week. I think it's a little bit more clear to see. You have that in your sermon notes, so you don't have to take this down right now. We're going to continue to build this out because I think this is what Paul is building out. So that's in your sermon notes as well. I was talking with a young man this past week. He choked up right off the bat. And he was really discouraged. And I'm not going to get too much into the details, but I'll just tell you, he just felt like, for him, like he just had his teeth kicked in this week. And that just was weighed just really heavy on me. After I talked with him and took that into a prayer walk, and as I was thinking about him and praying for him, and I just, you know, you walk through our town, right? Like you just, I see people out trying to break ice off of their driveways. Walk down by Franz Lake and see people ice fishing. See people walking their dogs, because I think there's more dogs in Salida than people. And I thought about, like, every one of those people has a story. There's like these circumstances that are going on in their lives, and their lives are filled with resplendent joys and filled with really difficult trials. And all of our lives are just filled with the regular mundane grind, right? Like of life. And I thought of how many times I found myself talking with someone and sharing in their story. And maybe someone has talked to you like this where you can just see that they've kind of been chewed up and spit out by life. And we'll actually say that to each other, right? Like, I just feel like I've been chewed up. Like life is just chewing me up. Isn't that interesting that we'll almost personify life as this agent that can be against us? And what is it that you say when you sit down with someone in a situation like that? What would you want someone to say to you? I mean, isn't that what we all really want to know? That's what was on my heart this week. Don't we all just want to really know how to live? Like, I just want to know how to live, God, in all the circumstances that come my way. How am I supposed to live in this age in which I live? What do you want me to build my life on? You know, I'm convinced that if you keep reading through Paul's letter to the Romans, something transformative and deeply encouraging is going to happen to you. And I know that that's going to happen because it's happened to me. Namely, I think you're going to start to get to know Paul better. You're going to start to get to understand how he talks and his heart for you. You're going to see that he is just like you. He has the same challenges, the same problems, the same aspirations that you do. He's just another dude trying to make it through life and follow Jesus. And you're going to begin to see how much he actually cares for you. See, I think Paul knew what he was writing. I think he knew that it would have staying power. I think he knew it would be around a long time. He had you in mind. Look down history. He's a compassionate pastor, and he wants you to flourish in this life. He wants you to know how to live, And he wants to explain why you are facing some of the things that you are. And he wants you to know what to do about it. And you know the great thing about books? This is a great thing I love about books. Like the Bible, which is the best of all books, is that Paul is always right here. What other human can you think of that's always available to you? All you have to do is open Romans. And he's right there, willing to talk with you, willing to have a conversation. And something really important that he wants you to understand is that part of what makes living this life so hard is that we live in a now and not yet age. You see, the Messiah came and he ushered in a new realm, a new reign, a new rule. It is decidedly now, but he hasn't brought it in all the way yet. The old tyrant hasn't been completely eradicated yet. The influence of the old reign and old rule hasn't been fully removed. And so this new realm and kingdom is also decidedly not yet. And that creates a tension for us, doesn't it? As disciples of Jesus, it feels a bit like we don't have both feet fully and firmly planted in that new life yet. And so we need direction on how to navigate this season in this age, on how to live in a now and not yet, so that we can do that ourselves and so that we can help other travelers that are going through this now and not yet age, and so that we can help other people that don't even understand that there's two realms. They don't even understand that they're in a now and not yet. And so that's what Paul is doing in this conversation with us here in Romans chapter 6. He gives us a picture of two realms, two rulers from which flow two lines of humanity. And Paul knows, as we heard from him last week, that we are prone at times to a kind of spiritual amnesia, which causes us to forget who we are and where we are, which realm that we're in. And last Sunday, right, we focused on the bit of his conversation with us in Romans 6, 1 to 14. And the way that he described our transfer from one realm to the other, right, was through baptism. And that our baptism represents the fact that we have died to sin and become alive to God, that we are united to the Messiah, that we are in the Messiah. It is who we are. And with him and in him, we stand where? Do you remember? Wow. Dang. On resurrection ground. It's okay. It's okay. All right, you failed the quiz, but I love you. We stand on resurrection ground, right? Everywhere we go in Jesus is resurrection ground, firmly in his realm, in his line, and under his rule. And now Paul, right, like just get in your imagination an image of sitting with Paul, having a cup of coffee, chai tea, whatever you like to drink, and you're having a conversation. And Paul isn't going to move on from this visual one bit, because he wants this visual in that I have there in front of you firmly planted in our thinking and therefore, more importantly, in our living. He does not want us forgetting these two realms. He wants us remembering them for the rest of our lives. He wants us always to know who we are and where we are in this now and not yet age. So in 6:15 to 23, he's going to talk about these two realms from a slightly different angle and in slightly different terms. Previously, Paul said these realms each had a quality, right? You see it there on the graph, one law and one has a quality of grace. Here now in this passage 15 and following, he says there are two rival slaveries. Two, okay? No third option. You are experiencing and living in one or the other of these slaveries. And the really surprising, paradoxical, kind of ironic thing about both of these slaveries is they also both have freedom. Each is marked by its own kind of freedom. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself and Paul, so let's let him start talking. Verse 15. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, looks very similar, doesn't it? He said there, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. In both cases, Paul is very concerned. What he's very concerned about is us remembering and understanding who we are and where we are and thus how we should live. And our response to the surprising, staggering, transforming, and empowering grace of God simply cannot be offering ourselves back to our old slave masters, sin, the Satan, and the law. Absolutely not. Don't you know, verse 16, that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So once again, just like, right, you hear this conversation, he's doing it very similarly once again, like he did last week in verse 3. Are you unaware? He now gently prods us in our conversation, asking, I believe again, an honest question. Don't you know? Have you forgotten? Have you lost track of what you're doing here? Maybe you don't understand something quite basic about living in this now and not yet age. Namely, we are all slaves to somebody. In his massive study of early Roman Christianity, Peter Lampe makes a convincing case that the first Roman Christians belonged largely to lower social classes, and they mainly lived in the area of Trastevere, which was a densely populated area on the west bank of the Tiber, and it was the least desirable neighborhood in the city of Rome. And those who lived there tended to be leather workers and dock workers, and they would have been intimately familiar with slavery. And the tragic reality of an extremely hard life was that for all different kinds of reasons, people there, Christians there, had sold themselves into slavery, so that with the price that they received, they could provide food for their families and a place to live. Do you see? They had offered themselves to someone as slaves. And as a result, they had to obey those masters. That is Paul's audience, which is why he is speaking with such preciseness here. You see, he could have said in verse 16, do you not know that you are slaves to the one you obey? He could have said that. People would have understood that. It'd be true enough. But see, he's striking at something far deeper here in our humanity. He's using the difficult situation and circumstance in the lives of these Roman Christians to represent a spiritual reality bound up in their lives. So he says instead in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you offer yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are thus slaves to the one whom you obey. So do you see how that would have struck home for his audience? And as he sits back now and talks with us, right, this is what I mean. Like if you read ahead, I can almost hear him this week. Be so very careful, Matthew, who you offer yourself up to. Because all of us are slaves, either to sin or to obedience. And the end of those pathways, brother, is so very different. Massive, really. You see, sin leads to death. But if you offer yourselves up to obedience, okay, parentheses in Paul's conversation here, which could mean the obedience of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 19, I'm offering myself up to be inside of the obedience of Jesus. Or it could mean, as he said so frequently, the obedience of faith, chapter 1, verse 5, 15, 18, 16, 26. Or it could mean both. I'm not sure. Back to Paul. If you offer yourself up to obedience, that leads to righteousness, a standing in the right before God, allowing and empowering you to live right by the grace of God flowing into your life. Don't you know that, says Paul. You see, he's once again shaking us out of our potential amnesia, reminding us of who we are and where we stand. So don't, listen, Grace family, Do not act like you are some kind of helpless victim of powerless forces that you portray as somehow beyond your control, forces from that other realm, sin, death, and the law. That is not where you stand. You stand under a different kind of reign, in a different realm, with all kinds of power. Oh, I get goosebumps. I get lots of goosebumps with Paul. Verse 17, but thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Thank God. Can you see him? Like, oh, this is so good. Like, if you're in the room with Paul, like you're sitting with him there and he's having coffee and tea with you, he's like, here's the way that you were, but thank God, dude. Like, right, slap on the back, like a smile on his face, joy beaming from his face. Thank God that's not you anymore. Don't you see? There is cause for thanksgiving in the new realm, says Paul. There is cause for celebrating in the new realm. Don't forget that everybody serves somebody. We all of us always are slaves. And you used to be a slave of sin. Past tense. What did you just sing? How many lyrics were in those songs? Chains broken. Free from sin. How? Because from your heart, you obeyed the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. This is such good news. Family, this is who we are from our hearts, right? This is what he said in chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Paul knows the teaching of the prophet Ezekiel, right? We know, many of us, the teaching of Ezekiel. What did Ezekiel say was going to happen when Jesus came? He said that God was going to take out hearts of stone. He was going to tear those out of you, and he was going to put in a heart of flesh, a living heart of faith-infused flesh that would beat for him in his ways, pumping into our souls and all of our members and every part of us a deep love for who God is and the ways that he has called us to live. I have a heart just boom, 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 just pushing love to every aspect of my being. And what was that? Okay, do you see? That was done to you. You didn't do that. You didn't turn and say, rib spreader. You didn't do that. God did that in you so that your heart would be drawn to. And this is what I find so interesting because it's, do you get surprised by Paul? I get so surprised by Paul. Are you seeing a pattern? Speaking of patterns, you are drawn to a pattern of teaching. And this is what's so fun about listening to and getting to know Paul better. It's like kind of having this conversation back and forth and going, Paul, that's really surprising me. I totally expected you to say, because God's love has been poured into my heart, I would be drawn to Jesus. That's what I expected you to say, but you didn't say that. You said my heart would be drawn to a pattern of teaching. Explain yourself. To which Paul, in my little imaginary world, would say, I'm not going to do that. Mm-mm. You got some work to do here. I'm not going to give you everything. You got to think this through. Think about it for a minute. Ponder on that. Why do you think I said pattern of teaching? Okay, Paul, I kind of knew you were going to say that, so let me think. And here's what struck me. Here's what Paul says that's really important for living in this age as a slave of righteousness, of right living, from being made right already before God. And Paul is saying it's really important to have a pattern that will form you, a shape, something that makes an impression. My bride loves making Christmas cookies. And I think one of her favorite cookies, maybe the favorite cookie that she likes to make is sugar cookies, right? Do you make sugar cookies at Christmas time? So what she'll do is she'll be like in the kitchen, working hard, making that dough, right? And then she'll bring it out, plop it on the dining room. She'll put some parchment paper down on the dining room table. She'll plop that dough out. And then what do? You take that wooden rolling pin. She's got one of those fancy French rolling pins, right? And she like rolls that out. And then when all of our kids were at home, she would gather all of our kids around the table, whether they wanted to or not. Usually they wanted to, because there was frosting on the table. And there were sprinkles of all different colors and kinds, shapes and sizes on the table. And do you know what else was on the table? Cookie cutters, right? There was all those different little cookie cutters, bells, a tree, you know, a little gingerbread looking kind of man, right? And they would take those cookie cutters and they would do what? They would make an impression, a pattern. And they would pull that up. And she'd put those in the oven, and they'd come back out, and then they'd get to decorate them, right? They get to put frosting on it, like, you know, teeny little sugar cookie, like 1 millimeter high, 5 inches of frosting, 3 inches of sprinkles. An impression. And it would come out looking just like it was supposed to, just like the pattern that had been pressed onto it. And listen, here's the interesting thing about that, right? They had to take the cookie cutter and press it on the dough, right? Like they could have tried. They could have said, oh, let me see. I'm just going to look at the cookie cutter and I'm going to take my fingers and I'm going to like make a tree or a bell or a, I mean, can you imagine how that would have played out? What those things would have looked like? Like maybe a couple of them would have gotten a little bit close, but it wouldn't have been exactly like the pattern that they were using to press upon. They had to hand the dough over to the cookie cutter for the whole thing to work. And Paul is saying the same for us. If we don't have the proper mold by which we are shaping our lives, things are going to go very poorly. And the mold that Paul is talking about here is the teaching. Doctrines. Theology, the Bible, propositions, arguments, facts that are all bound up in the story that God has provided to us. This is what we are handed over to. This is what we are given to. This is something that has been done to us. Because isn't that an interesting way for him to say it again? He's so intentional in his words, right? It's not that I'm grabbing hold of this and taking it on me. I'm handed over and shaped by and molded by this, impressed by, acted upon by teaching. So do you see now how important it is to have strong, clear, correct teaching? You see what happens if we do not have the proper mold. If we aren't handed, listen, if we aren't handed over to this grace, why do you think that we work so hard to have good teaching in our Sunday gatherings and in all of our learning environments and in the various places of our community and connection? What happens when the mold is misshapen? It creates misshapen people. Creates misshapen disciples of Jesus. People who don't look the way they're supposed to look and are unable to live the way that they're supposed to live, which is to have a life of flourishing and happiness and joy, a life of true freedom, true freedom. What does that look like? What else does Paul, thank God for verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. And then I think 19a is almost a parenthesis. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. And I love Paul's humanity here. You see, he finds himself in a bit of a conundrum as he paints the picture of the now and not yet, this age that we live in, these two realms and two rival slaveries. And he finds himself almost in that first part of 19 wanting to apologize for the way that he's talking to them. Why do I think that? Because I think he's a bit torn because he's such a compassionate pastor. He knows that precisely because of their experience and situation, the slavery language is a perfect illustration describing the issues at play in a now and not yet age. And so he uses it. because it's helpful and it's true. But I think Paul also knows, because he knows who they are, he knows that using it could be offensive maybe, could maybe hurt a bit because they don't want to be in that situation. So it's almost like he feels maybe a little bit sheepish. Like, I don't want to use this, but it's so good and so helpful that I have to. And I'm using this kind of human analogy because of the humanness of where you are at. Please understand. And all of that leads to the heart of the paragraph. Here's the heart of the paragraph. Second part of 19, Paul's command. Here's the only command, I think, in this text. For just as you offered, right? So remember again, right? They had offered themselves literally as slaves. Just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity, now he's speaking spiritually, and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. So when you were in that other realm, under the master of sin and the Satan, you expended a great amount of energy in your sinning and lawlessness, right? To greater and greater lawlessness. You went after it. And here's what Paul instructs and commands. Listen, okay. We are under grace. We are in Messiah. We are alive to God. Our hearts have been radically changed. We are no longer under law. But I am not saying that I want you to eliminate effort. I am not saying that. God opposes earning. God does not oppose effort. You should write that down. God opposes earning. He does not oppose effort. He does not want to eliminate effort. He wants to redirect it. So that now in the new realm, we are to take just as much energy as we used to and sometimes still do in pursuing what we wanted for ourselves, what we thought was flourishing when acting in lawlessness, and now offer ourselves with just as much energy and zeal to pursue righteousness, which will result in sanctification and holiness. Parents understand all about redirecting bad energy. When my son Colton was just a little tight, couldn't even crawl yet. I was sitting in our living room in our first home one day, and he was crawling over to, and see, we had this idea that we're going to teach our kids how to operate in the world in which we live. We're not going to put fancy knickknacks up high. They're going to have to learn that. We're not going to put a bunch of covers over the outlets. They need to learn your fingers don't go there. And so he went over, and he proceeded to look to put his finger in the outlet. So I walked over to Colton and I slapped his hand. And he looked up at me and he looked at the outlet and he went to put it in there again. So I slapped his hand again and he started to fuss a little bit and he looked at me and looked at the outlet and put his finger to the outlet again. So I pulled him back. He's fussing a little bit now. I went into the kitchen and I got a wooden spoon. I came back in, sat back down. He was playing a little bit. He looked over, saw the outlet, started crawling over, looked at me, looked at the outlet, put his finger towards the outlet. So I whacked it with the spoon. Now he's crying. And I'm thinking, I can't, like, if I hit him any harder, I'm going to probably go a little bit too far, right? Like, I can see the back of the hand is getting red. And So I walk over, he crawls towards the outlet again, and this time, he looks at me, looks at the outlet, looks at me, and without taking his eyes off of me, and I called Susan in the room and said, "We are in big trouble." And what I had to learn with my son is to redirect the great energy for which he was zealous to do wrong, which could literally lead to his death. And, right, like with our kids, what you learn is you don't want to break their wills, right? What you want to do is redirect the energy. If, you know, we said to each other, if only we can redirect that for good and not evil. he could accomplish some great things. And interestingly, the way that I did that with my son, and I tried to do it with my other children, was by shepherding their hearts first, by pouring my love into their hearts and not primarily into their behavior, so that then they would be moved out of an understanding of my love for them to then live the way that they were supposed to live. And our Father does the same thing with us. That is what Paul is on about in this verse. God loves us so much. You just sang it. God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save us, so that we could live fingers, hands, feet, minds, eyes, personalities, attitudes, thoughts as slaves to right living, so that we might become holy. That's the goal, our holiness. N.T. Wright says of this passage, it is focused not so much on ethical qualities as on that which is necessary for a person to approach the presence of God. This has clear and demanding behavioral consequences, certainly. But the main emphasis takes us all the way back to verse 11, alive to God. It is thus God-oriented all the way through. Christians owe allegiance to the God whose covenant faithfulness rescued them in Messiah. And the result of that allegiance, that slavery, is that we become fit through obedience that wells up from the heart. So that, and all of that, right, is for holiness, which the only reason I want to be holy is not so that you think I'm good, it's so that I can get into the presence of a holy God. My goal is not performance, but a person. Oh, family. If you get nothing else out of this morning, take that. Your goal is not performance, but a person, and we must never lose sight of him. And the rest of Paul's argument now provides us for the ground of how we live out that command. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free. Here's that irony. When you were a slave of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. So there's a slavery to sin that has a kind of freedom, and the freedom is a freedom to righteousness. In other words, none of the instruction for right living is expected of you. No rules, no standards, no morals, no ethical guardrails. And do you see the honesty of Christianity? You see, when people say to us, I just want to live a life free from all constraints. I want to live autonomously. I want to live for myself, doing what I want, declaring what I want. Christianity's response isn't, that's not possible. It's not. That's not how we respond. We don't say, that's not freedom. It is possible, and it is a kind of freedom. That's what Paul says right here. But it is a freedom tied to a particular slavery. A slavery to sin, because none of us is completely autonomous. That's what we learned at the beginning, right? Two rival slaveries, no third option. We're all slaves, we're all servants of somebody. Even that kind of freedom is a slavery to one's wants. Boy, we know this in America more than anywhere else. Marketers make their livelihoods off of your desires. Never-ending desires. It's also a freedom that produces a certain kind of fruit. And that fruit is a whole lot of behavior that one day, and it is coming, one day will bring a tremendous amount of shame. It's another way that you could render verse 21. What did you gain from living like that? Experiences of which you are now ashamed. Shame. It's a feeling of humiliation, right? Distress caused by wrong or sinful or foolish actions. I do not think that there is a human being who has ever lived who hasn't felt at one time or another in their lives shame. Whether you're a Christian or not. You see, I believe that we, all of us, were made in the image of God. We have aspects of who he is hardwired into us, like basic understandings of right and wrong. And even the most hardened atheist and agnostic, some famous politician or celebrity found not to be in line with certain social norms, will stand in front of the cameras and microphones with an apology for, quote, shameful behavior. Right? We've seen it. I'm embarrassed and ashamed of what I did. And we know what this is like, don't we? Haven't we all done something for which we are just absolutely terrified that someone's going to find out? And we're just so ashamed. We look back on that act with feelings of shame that have a tremendous and distressing and depressing, anxiety-producing effect on our hearts and mind, so powerful that this shame could threaten to shape us and distort us. Used in the hands of the Satan, it can warp our view of ourselves so drastically that it is like we see an image of ourselves displayed in one of those, you know, those funhouse mirrors that you're all, like all different kinds of goofy shapes, and that's what shame can do. The word here literally in the verbal form actually means to mar or disfigure or make ugly. I was buried beneath my shame. Who could bear that kind of weight? You saying. That is the fruit of freedom from righteousness and slavery to sin, and rotten fruit it is. And left to itself without the intrusion of God, what is the outcome? Death. A kind of death now and an eternal life of death in the age to come. But there it is again, my favorite conjunction, right? Here it is again in verse 22. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Paul is saying, oh, child of God, brother of Jesus, one in the Messiah and filled with the Spirit and enslaved to God, how much better is this slavery? You are free from sin, and this is true freedom. This is a freedom that brings life and joy and beauty and happiness and hope, but it is not American freedom. Let's be clear about that. What you should see by now in our conversation with Paul is that he is clear that we are, none of us, autonomous beings. I have two new words for you. I made up some words this week. I like making up words. You are either syntonymous or Christonymous. Okay? Does that make sense? You are syntonymous or Christonymous, not autonomous. We've already seen what it means to be the former. What about the latter? Well, being enslaved to God means that we are free, but we are free to do what is right. We are free to do what is good. And there is fruit connected to this freedom too. And take note that neither of these fruits that Paul's been talking about spring out of nowhere. They spring from a power outside of us. And what is the fruit that we bear, free to do what is right? Can you think of any from Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 22? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. To shape you. Right? There's no shame in that fruit. To shape you into the image of a beautiful, pure, happy, and holy God. You see, what Paul is offering to us is not justification by faith and sanctification by struggle. The same power that was there that set you free is the same power that will be there to produce this fruit in you. To be enslaved to God and free to do good works of holiness and enter into his presence. Worship team, would you come up? And what is the result of this fruit? Our holiness. access to stand, he has said in chapter 5, verse 2, in the grace of the presence of a holy God because of Jesus and because of faith. And what is the outcome of our enslavement to God? Life forever in the not yet age, the age to come. 4, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Messiah, Jesus, our Master. The gift. Charisma, which means gift or grace. So it's there right at the beginning of our conversation with Paul in verse 15, and here it is at the end. He has begun and ended with grace. Paul can't stop talking about it. He can't get away from it. It is all of the grace of God. Hallelujah. Does he want us to live differently because we know Messiah and are in him and in his realm? Of course he does. Of course he wants you to live differently. You have to. But it is not our living which will earn life, because it is all a gift. Sin will pay you wages. God will give you gifts. Who are you going to offer yourself to? What do you want to build your life on?